You know, a French philosopher once remarked that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about but few have seen. Boy, that is the story of most of our lives. If truth be told, maybe we don't have to appeal to a French philosopher. Maybe it's something corny we heard on country music. We've been looking for love in all the wrong places. But the fact of the matter is, true love, real love, that is so often rare in this world, is not a myth. It's not a legend. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is a glorious alternative to our endless seeking for someone to love us the way deep down inside we know we were created to be loved. That love is described in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here we read these words: "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Boy, the love that we've always searched for, the love that we've always desired, we're only going to find it when we look to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens when a person looks full in the wonderful face of Christ? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, a study tonight we could call the look of love, we are going to see probably one of the most life-changing, destiny-altering encounters with Jesus recorded in the entire Word. Not just because this encounter with Jesus changed the life of an individual or a handful of people, but this encounter that we are going to study tonight is going to change the destiny of an entire nation. In Zechariah chapter 12, we are going to see prophesied the time when Israel meets their Maker, when they truly see the Messiah they have been searching for millennia. And as we see exactly what it means for Jesus to come face to face with his people, we're going to discover what it means for us to have that kind of face-to-face encounter with Christ and the awesome fruit that comes out of that face-to-face love encounter with our Savior. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the eyes to see and us the ears to hear what God would say to us. And in a real and supernatural way, may the Lord tonight allow you to, as we often sing, have your eyes open so that you can see Jesus, maybe in a deeper and fuller and more beautiful way than you've ever seen him before. Father, we come to you tonight and we are so thankful that you are not a God that is aloof and untouchable, one who is distant and uninvolved, as some would imagine you to be, or so great beyond us that we cannot possibly comprehend who you are. We thank you that even though you are the awesome and almighty God, the one who stretched out the heavens, the one that places the breath of the Spirit within man, the one who has situated the earth in the perfect place to support life in such a miraculous and wonderful way, your power is awesome, Lord, and yet your passion for your people allows you to express your love for us in an intimate and personal way. Lord, we want to know that love intimately and personally. And so as we follow along prophetically with Zechariah's vision that you gave to him of that moment when the Jewish people will see you face to face, I pray that we would have that kind of face-to-face encounter with you tonight. Oh, I pray that you would dispel within us any of the myths and the legends that have clouded your truth from our eyes. Lord, I pray that you might even reveal to us those barriers that we have allowed into our lives that keep us dull of sight and hard of hearing of your voice. Lord, you desire for us to know you and walk with you intimately. We pray that that intimate reality of a true personal relationship with you would become more and more real, more and more evident, more and more perceptible, even in the lives of those around us, than it has ever been before. Oh, thank you for meeting us here, and thank you for the glories of your word. Speak now to us, Lord, as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, as we got into Zechariah chapter 12, you know, the greatest challenge that sometimes we in the pastoral profession face is not to what to put into a message, but what to leave out, because there is so much in the Word of God that there are just times where I'm like, oh, if only we had more time to be able to explore a particular passage. Well, we worked our way through Zechariah chapter 12 on Sunday, but we scratched the surface of one of the most marvelous aspects of this beautiful prophecy. Zechariah, again, being used by God in a powerful way at the end of his life, is now taken to the end of days, if you will. He is given a front row center seat in the time of the promised Messiah's coming in glory and power for the people of Israel. And like our lives, the story of our lives, it's so fascinating to me how God will put the people of Israel in a place where they have no choice but to turn to him to get their attention. Boy, when you think about our testimonies and how we came to know Jesus, isn't it funny how God seemingly even ruthlessly, perhaps your story is one where you had nowhere else to go, and then Jesus saved you. Maybe your story, even after coming to faith in Christ, is one experience after another experience after another experience where you found yourself saying, man, Lord, if you don't deliver me, I'm done. Well, this is entirely characteristic of the way that God works. And we saw in Zechariah chapter 12 that this preparation for this face-to-face encounter with Jesus is quite literally all nations of the world gathered together against Jerusalem to wipe it out once and for all. I think it's very appropriate that this message that we are studying tonight occurs on a day known as Yom HaShoah in Israel. That means the day of Holocaust remembrance, where we remember the horrific slaughter of 6 million Jews under the Nazi concentration camps. And the words, never again and never forget, are echoing around the world even as we speak tonight. Our good friend Joel Rosenberg was talking about how he and his wife Lynn were invited to go to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust memorial in Israel, for a ceremony honoring the memory of those that were murdered by the Nazis. Well, this, unfortunately, isn't the last time that the people of Israel will find themselves on the brink of extinction. Here we see in Zechariah chapter 12 that I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. For all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. There is coming a day when, finally, the world will unite. We've talked about the need for peace and unity in this world. Well, here we see unity in this world, but it's going to be based on anything but peace. It's going to be based on one objective, and that is to wipe out the Jewish people and Jerusalem itself once and for all. But in this moment, when things seem most overwhelming, God is going to intervene and supply the people of Israel with the power to be able to not only stand, but more than stand, actually overcome in this outrageous set of circumstances. We're told that the least among the people of Israel, the weakest of them, are going to be like King David in battle. And the strongest are going to be like seeing a demonstration of the power of God himself. God is going to completely turn the tables. And once again, these nations that will come with the goal of destroying Jerusalem will find a complete reversal. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we need to take these words to heart. Because if we as the United States take our place with the enemies of the Jews, if we find ourselves getting aid and comfort to nations like Iran, which have sworn the destruction of national Israel. If we find ourselves in a place where politicians want to make their legacy a deal with the devil, including those who would declare things like the Secretary of Defense in Iran did last week, that the destruction of Israel by Iran is a non-negotiable as far as they are concerned, that even our Congress, in order to pass some kind of a, I think, gutless, toothless sort of a way of saying, well, we want to have final approval on this nuclear deal, they strip from the deal the provisions that Congress would not approve any treaty unless Iran first renounced their goal of destroying Israel and that Iran would recognize Israel as a Jewish state. No, that's a bridge too far. In fact, even the provision that would say we will not allow sanctions against Iran to be lifted until they renounce being a state sponsor of terrorism, well, that's just too much to be expected. Well, tragic if we, in our zeal to try to do something, anything, make a bad situation worse. Sometimes no deal is better than a bad deal, and this is looking more and more like a bad deal as time goes on. What's going to happen to the United States if we turn our back on Israel? If we decide, the political wind's blowing and it just makes more sense to be, throwing our lot in with the people that control the oil and control the petroleum and, it's going to be so much better for our economy. Why are we standing up for that little tiny nation anyway? They're more trouble than they're worth. Well, if we take that point of view, understand God's promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is still in full session. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So we need to be making a stand. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a participatory form of government. That means that you and I have the opportunity to speak to our elected leaders and let them know how we feel on crucial issues. When was the last time you wrote to your congressman saying, stand with Israel without compromise? When was the last time you went to whitehouse.gov and wrote a letter saying, please, whatever you do, do not forsake the loyalty that we deserve to have to the only Western-style democracy in that region? Again, we need to take advantage of these things. We need to do what we can. We can't make the decisions. We can't change people's hearts, but we can express our hearts. And even more importantly, we need to, as Psalm 122 declares, pray, pray, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, once again, we see in the future that there is coming a time where God will deliver. God will stand for his people. And, it's fascinating to me because this tells me something. The most secure place on this planet is Israel because they're going to be there to the very end. We don't know about the United States. The United States isn't mentioned in prophecy. Does that mean that the United States is no longer going to be here, that it could get wiped out? Some prophecy experts believe that may be the case. But Israel will never be wiped out. And they're going to come close. People are going to try. But Israel will be there until the coming of their Messiah. And so the Lord is going to intervene during this time when all nations of the world decide to wipe them out once and for all. The final solution, as Heinrich Himmler of the Nazis once put it, is going to be worldwide global policy. But as Martin Luther once remarked, God plus one equals a majority. And God will empower the people of Israel to take their stand. But more than just take their stand, boy, check out who's going to be standing with them. Verse 10 says this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here we see the coming of Jesus Christ to his people, this eye-to-eye encounter with their Lord. How will Israel finally see their Lord? Well, a question I get on the radio quite often is this. How in the world are the Jewish people ever going to turn to faith in Christ? It just seems the vast majority of them are so rejecting of Jesus, and it's a fascinating phenomenon. I have talked with Jewish friends. I've been on talk shows with Jewish experts who have said that you can no more be a Jew for Jesus than you can have kosher pork. And that's a quote. In fact, on that same radio program, they said that you can be a Buddhist and still be a Jew. You can even be a Muslim and still be a Jew. But you cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ and still be a Jew. This hardness, this blindness in part, as the book of Romans chapter 11 puts it, is a real spiritual phenomenon. Now, we're seeing signs of a real thaw in this area. I am told by my friends in the Messianic Jewish movement that as a percentage, more people in Israel are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah than any other people group on the face of the earth right now. In fact, it's something that's very concerning to the rabbis in Israel, especially among the young people, this fascination they have with Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And what we may be seeing is a foreshadowing of this great and glorious day when the people of Israel look into the eyes of their Messiah and recognize him for the first time. Well, what's it going to take for Israel to finally see their Lord? Well, we get an insight Verse 10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Now, in order for the people of Israel to look upon the one whom they've pierced, there has to first take place a miracle. A miracle that, dare I say, is even more awesome in its own way than any other miracle you can mention in the Bible. Even more miraculous than the parting of the Red Sea. The miracle I'm referring to is the miracle of the work of God's Spirit to take people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and make them alive spiritually. Literally, a resurrection of the heart is described here. Now, notice how this miracle takes place. It's twofold in its nature. First of all, God must supernaturally, in order to save Israel, reveal the way to God. Oh, you've probably heard Christians say before, there's only one way to God. Maybe you've even heard non-believers react and say, oh, well, you Christians are so narrow. You believe your way is the only way. Well, whenever I hear that statement, I have a response. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. If you've got a problem with Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, hey, take it up with him. I'm just telling you what he said. But understand, there's a reason why Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, there's only two ways that you and I can attempt to get to heaven. We can either attempt to get to heaven by, well, building our stairway to heaven, if you will. One rung at a time. We can try to be good. We can try to reform ourselves. We can try to apply a little elbow grease to our souls and get to a place where we are just so darn cute, God's got to save us. Well, that's what religion is in its essence. Religion says to you and me, do, 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 and God will accept you. But here's the problem with that system. What do you do about all the things that you don't? Or what do you do about all the things that you have done that are completely and totally wicked and evil? Wicked and evil, Scott, don't you think that's a little extreme? No, because I'm just as wicked and evil as you are. And if we look deep down in our hearts, we realize something. If heaven is for good people, we don't belong. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that this is the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you are perfect, if you have never sinned, if you have always even lived up to what you consider a standard of righteousness is without fault or failure, well, then you have no need to be here tonight. You're already in. Congratulations. You've paved your way to heaven. But here's the problem. Nobody's going to get there that way because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, the Bible says. And when people say things like, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure when I get there, God will let me in. Now, you know, it just reveals that we don't understand the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. You know, I love an analogy that J. Vernon McGee uses on this subject. For us to try to get to heaven by our own power and our own strength would be like three people who met on a pier in San Pedro, California. Now, in San Pedro, California, if you look out on a clear day, 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina is waiting for thee. Now, try to imagine three people meeting on this pier. And one of them, a Skid Row bum, looks at the other two and says, you know what? I think I'm going to jump to Catalina Island. And so this bum, you know, basically staggers down to the end of the pier, gets to the end, falls over, makes it 5 feet, boom, in the water. Certainly didn't make it 26 miles to Catalina. Well, the other person standing there was a respectable businessman, a pillar in his community. He said, well, I can do better than that. And he runs the end of the pier, and maybe he gets out 10 feet, boop, in the water. Still far short of his goal. Well, the third person there, world-class athlete, Olympic gold medalist in the long jump, said, oh, these pathetic pikers, let me show them how it's done. Runs to the end of the pier, takes off, goes 30 feet, boom, in the water. Still 25 miles and change short of the goal. You see, that's how silly it is for us to think that we can get to heaven by being good people or doing enough rituals or trying to make up for our past. But there's an alternative. You can either say, I'm going to get to heaven by doing, or you can consider this possibility that the only way that you and I are going to get to heaven is not by good deeds that we've done, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, which he has done for us. That's what the Spirit of grace is all about. And as we said, there's only two ways you can try to get to heaven. You can try to build your stairway to heaven. You can try to leap from San Pedro to Catalina Island, and good luck to you. No matter how hard you try, you're going to fall short. Or you can say, God, I can't make it. Would you please lend me a hand, and God will reach down and bridge the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between rotten, fallen, sinful people like us and a holy God. See, that's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the problem with grace is this. You know, it's not that it's too narrow. I think it kind of makes sense to us that we're not going to make it. If heaven is for good people or perfect people, that we won't fit in. But the hard part of the message of grace is this. The way to heaven is not just narrow. It's also low. Nobody gets in without bowing. Nobody gets in without humbling themselves and saying, God, I can't make it without you. You've got to be my only hope. And I think that's the hardest pill to swallow. You know, there's an awful lot of people out there that will say, but what about all my good works? Yeah, but what about all your bad works? You know, in Muslim eschatology, their doctrine of the last days, they have this vision of Judgment Day with Allah allowing your good works to be on one side of the scale and your bad works to be on the other. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're in. Well, who among us would want to take God up on that kind of a deal? Especially when we stop and think that we've got to keep God's laws in our hearts and in our minds. And so this beautiful alternative, not what we do for God that matters, but what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Not something that we could ever deserve or earn or merit. Only by God's grace can we be saved. And God will reveal that truth to the Jewish people. He will pour out the Spirit of grace. Notice, not just the Spirit of grace, but also the Spirit of supplication. Now, supplication is a $5 word for a prayer request, for prayer. Now, where does prayer come in? Well, if grace is God's part, Jesus Christ paying a penalty we could never pay to save people like you and me, taking our place, dying in our place on the cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, great, this alternative way to get to heaven, this grace awakening is there and available for us. So what's our part? Well, it's prayer. It's supplication. What do we do in this process? We've got to respond to the invitation. You see, Jesus died for all people. The Bible is absolutely adamant in that respect. John 3:16, you don't have to be a major league theologian to remember this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. But although God loves the whole world, certainly not the whole world is going to be saved. Well, what is the difference between those who are going to be in and those who are going to be out when it's all said and done? Well, that is, which is ultimately going to be true of those who are going to be saved, is simply they took God up on the offer. How do you take God up on the offer? Well, flip over to the book of Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, we read these words. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, our role in this is simply to say yes to God's saving offer. Jesus put it this way in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now notice Jesus didn't say, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. He stands and knocks, but he waits for a response. God has created us for a love relationship with himself, and a love relationship not freely given isn't real love. And so God allows us the dignity and reality of human free will and free choice. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Yeah, God has a choice in our salvation. But we also have a choice in our salvation. See, I've set before you the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose life that you might live. We have a choice. We have to say yes to God's offer of salvation. Now understand, the difference between those who will spend eternity with God are simply those who say yes to a saving relationship with him. I think about the thief on the cross, the one who died next to Jesus. There were two thieves there. One reviled him and said, save yourself and us too while you're at it if you're the Son of God. But the other thief, even in the midst of suffering, said, don't you fear God even when you're dying? We deserve what we are getting here, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Well, I'd sure like to remember you, but you know, you really would have to get baptized first and then really show that you're sincere by living this consistent track record of good works and good deeds. Nice try, but you know, I'm afraid we're stuck here. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, truly, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. All it took was saying yes. All that man's sins, and he openly admitted he deserved the death penalty at that point, were washed away simply by saying yes. Now, I realize there are some people out there, when they hear this, they will say, so you're saying a little prayer is all it takes to save somebody. Somebody can live this horrible life and just pray this little prayer, and they're going to be saved. Well, I want to tell you something. A little prayer never saved anyone. You know what saves us? Jesus' willingness to die in our place in a cruel Roman cross. Jesus paying a price that you and I could never pay. A horrific death. He You remember what he cried on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe at that moment, Jesus experienced an eternity's worth of suffering in hell, the wrath of God itself, righteously directed towards us. Jesus paid fully at that moment, experienced fully at that moment. It cost Jesus everything. Catch this, it costs you and me nothing. Nothing. All we have to do is say yes. And understand, if that weren't the case, it wouldn't be a gift. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For it's by grace that you've been saved, that through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You know, if, say, for instance, you came up to me after a service and gave me a nice gift, you know, and I said, oh, you know, wow, new running shoes. Wow, that's great. I really needed a new pair of running shoes. And I immediately reached in my pocket and I said, well, here, how much do I owe you? You go, no, you don't owe me anything. It's a gift. No, I got to pay you for this. I can't, you know, suddenly this is not a gift anymore, right? It's a transaction. Isn't it funny how oftentimes we confuse our Christian life, not with a gift, but with a transaction? You know, we hear, I think, well-meaning people, but misguided people, view our Christianity as God somehow taking like a list of sins that he wrote on some celestial chalkboard and wiping that sin off completely when Jesus died for us on the cross. But then turning to us and saying, now, don't mess it up. That does me no good whatsoever. Does that give you any hope whatsoever? The only thing that we have hope in is not what we do for God, but what Jesus has done for us. And notice, when Jesus comes back, he is not only going to open up the eyes of the Jewish people to the fact that the only way they're going to get to heaven is by grace, he is also going to open up their eyes to the understanding of the spirit of supplication. That is, that all they will need to do is call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. It's not a little prayer that saves anyone. It's the enormity of Jesus' work that saves us. But what makes it personal? What makes it applicable? Simply saying yes to God. And that runs, gang, so contrary to our proud and puffed up human nature. I think we would love the gospel of Jesus Christ an awful lot more if God said, okay, well, put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you and put something in the offering box. You'll be saved. Well, oh, great. You see, that's my part. And then one day I could stand before God and say, you know what, God? You know, I put my faith in Jesus and I put something in the offering plate. Aren't you pleased with me? We like that because we're bringing something to the party. And I think that's why so many people fall in the trap of thinking that you have to be baptized, water baptized, in order to be saved. No, I think being water baptized is an awesome thing. We're going to have a baptism coming up before too long. But it's not something you do in order to be saved. It's something you do because you're saved. Don't get that cart before the horse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ. I should say, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, before you come to faith in Christ, God doesn't want to talk to you at all about good works because you can't do anything good when you're alienated from God. But after we come to faith in Christ, after we've been born again, God does want our lives to portray good works. We're his workmanship, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. True faith is a working faith. It's going to change your life. It's not going to leave you just the same old you or the same old me anymore. But it starts with that spirit of grace and supplication. Now, how in the world is anybody going to grasp that? There's only one way, divine intervention. Notice it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Here's a wonderful truth. It is only the Holy Spirit of God working in our hearts that can cause us to understand this message at all. Now, don't get me wrong. There's people like me and you know, my peer group, pastors, that have made this so convoluted that it's hard for anybody to understand. But the fact of the matter is, unless the Holy Spirit comes and reveals three key truths to you, you will never become a Christian. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus made an interesting statement to his disciples. He said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." What Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit's coming, the Helper. And he's here to do three things. Actually, one thing in three phases. To convict the world of three truths. Number one, sin. That we all got a sin problem. That we are not maybe as bad as we can possibly be, but as bad off as we can possibly be, because whether you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, you still missed heaven. We got a sin problem. But righteousness is available. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, took our place so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And judgment, that each of us has to make a decision to say yes or no to God's saving offer. The Holy Spirit is here to do that. And understand, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that truth, you might as well be trying to explain physics to a cow when you share the gospel with somebody. They'll just stare at you blankly, like, what in the world are you talking about? But the time is coming for the Jewish people when the Spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them. Then, verse 10 says, they will look upon me whom they pierced. Whoa, you want to talk about a mind-blowing passage of Scripture. The time is coming when the Jewish people will look upon Jesus. Their spiritual blindness will come to an end. Do you remember the account in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, of Jesus healing a man who was born blind? In fact, he healed him in such a way that this individual didn't see who exactly had healed him. He sent him to the pool of Siloam and told him to wash. And he went back and he came back seeing. And everybody thought it was a tremendous miracle. Well, again, the Pharisees called him in to examine him because he got healed on the Sabbath. Oh, no. You know, what a terrible thing. And this big debate got going. And finally, when this guy just got tired of getting peppered with questions, he said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where Jesus is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who's been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us," and they cast him out. Well, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, again, in order to see and understand Jesus, God has to do eye surgery on you. He has to do spiritual LASIK on you. He's got to remove the scales of unbelief, the scales of self-sufficiency, the scales of personal prejudice, maybe even the scales of years and years and years of religious teaching before you can actually see who Jesus is. But notice, this is going to happen for the Jewish people. And they will look upon who? Me, whom they pierced. Now, let that sink in for just a second. What is Zechariah saying? Well, who is speaking through Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12? It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's God. God is saying they will look upon me whom they pierced. Who will the Jews realize, finally, that Jesus is? Not that he is the Son of God, meaning God Jr., not that he is some exalted angel, not that he is some religious reformer. They are going to understand that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And gang, that is a non-negotiable. That is not something we can agree to disagree on. Well, you know, there's other groups out there that aren't so sure about that. And, you know, I just think it's, just a question of interpretation, you know. Look upon me whom they've pierced. You know, I think you're hanging a pretty heavy weight on that. You know, just one passage. Well, okay, let's not hang a heavy weight on one passage. Let's talk about who the Bible inescapably describes Jesus as being. You know, there's a group out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come knock on your door. I had an interesting encounter with one just yesterday. And whenever I talked to them, I just said, there's only one subject I want to talk to you about. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you think Jesus is? They think he's the Archangel Michael when you get underneath the surface. Does that hold water? Does that stand up under scriptural examination? Well, consider what the book of Hebrews chapter 1 says. For to which of the angels, verse 5, did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Oh, you see, you know, the father is saying he's his son, so, you know, he's not really God. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, verse 6 says, he says, let the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now who is saying this to the Son? The Father. The Father calls the Son God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, wait a minute. God is saying to Jesus that God, your God, has anointed you with oil more than the oil of joy more than your companions. That God is saying not only that Jesus is God, but that Jesus has a God. Yeah, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. They are distinct in person, but one in essence as God. And to cinch it up, verse 10 says, you, Lord. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice this is an Old Testament quotation. And the word Lord there is all in capital letters, meaning it's the Jewish name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never fail. Now, remember, verse 8 says, that's what Yahweh is saying to the Son. The Son is God. He's not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. We go back to this beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 12. They will look upon me whom they pierced. God says they will see me, and they will see me as the one who was pierced. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, pierced. Oh, that word pierced. I call to your attention here this injury being described here. That he would be pierced. There's debate among some that try to soft shoe their way around here and say, well, you know, in the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, they rendered this not pierced, but insulted. They will look upon the one whom they insulted and mourn for him like one mourns for him. This idea that God would be pierced. No, it's just insulted. Well, there's one big problem with that. The Hebrew word that is translated pierced here is used 8 different times in the Old Testament, and each and every time it means to suffer a piercing wound. It is never, ever used to describe a verbal insult. So you got a problem there. The other problem that you have, you're going to try to dance around this one, is an amazing prophecy 1,000 years before the time of Christ written by King David. David said this in Psalm 22 and verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, this prophetic picture of crucifixion, the horrors of crucifixion written 1,000 years before Jesus' suffering. By the way, 800 years before crucifixion was invented as a form of capital punishment, described and bearing witness to the fact that one day God himself in the person of Jesus Christ would be pierced. And this doesn't just refer to what happened to Jesus' hands and feet in the process of crucifixion. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 31, we read this, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now, why was that so important? It was not only important prophetically, and there are those that will draw this image to blood and water flowing from this wound, a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, picturing the gift of forgiveness that was given there, but also the water flowing, symbolic of the giving of the Holy Spirit who would come. There's also medical reasons for all of this. But this blood and water flowing from Jesus' side would also be incontrovertible evidence, proof that Jesus died and rose again. If you've sat under our teachings and gone through the Gospels with us, you know that one of the most common objections to the idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead, it goes like this. Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He somehow survived the cross, escaped the tomb. The disciples saw him afterwards and supposed it was a resurrection, and that's how the whole legend got going. Really? Okay, let's for a moment take into account what Jesus had been through leading to his crucifixion. He'd been scourged, lashed 39 times with a cruel Roman cat-o'-nine-tails whip. The reason they stopped at 39 and didn't go for 40 is people didn't survive 40. It would literally flail open your back. In many cases, internal organs like the kidneys would be exposed after a proper Roman flogging. Following that, he was savagely beaten by the guards, then crucified up on a cross for 6 hours. And then after the sufferings that he went through, he cried out with a loud voice saying, it is finished. And then a Roman soldier came and certified his death by jabbing a Roman spear into his side, and blood and water flowed from the wound. Now, those who want me to think that the resurrection is a case of mistaken identity have to get me to believe that, okay, they took his body down from the cross, they put him in a tomb, they rolled a stone in front of the tomb that weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons, that this Jesus, and it's just always amazing to me, they say, the cool air in the tomb revived him. What? You nuts? But they say, no, the cool air in the tomb revived him, and he got out of the tomb, and he made his way back to the side, and they thought he rose from that. Okay, time out. You're telling me that somebody who's gone through this horrific treatment is somehow going to be able to squat and bench an 800-pound to 2-ton stone out of the way. He is then, by the way, going to have to overcome a detachment of anywhere from 4 to 16 special forces-grade Roman soldiers who are guarding this tomb on the pain of their own death. He is then going to make his way to the disciples looking less like the heaven-born Son of God and more like Hamburger Helper and say, I've risen from the dead. Oh, well, let's all die for that. Really? Really? Oh, well, I don't believe that. But what about mistaken identity? What if they just saw someone who looked like Jesus and thought he rose from the dead? You know, I mean, one of the disciples is called the twin, you know. So, you know, maybe Jesus had a twin and they saw this twin and the word got around and he rose from the dead. Oh, yeah, man, that's deep. History Channel stuff. Let's put on Nat Geo, man. Right after the guy with the straight up hair talking about aliens or something. I don't know. But you see a problem with that? Okay, let's grant that one of the disciples is named the twin. By the way, you know which disciple is nicknamed the twin? Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Remember Doubting Thomas? After the disciples saw the resurrected Lord, said, we've seen the Lord. He goes, you guys are crazy. I won't believe in him unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in the side where that Roman soldier gashed him with that spear. So, you know, again, if this is the twin, we got a big problem here. So, you know, let's just for a second put out this idea that there was someone who looked like Jesus walking around. All you would need is a guy like Thomas going up and saying, well, you look like him. Let's see the hands. Let's see the side. Because if I don't see that, remember what he said? I will not believe. These guys weren't looking for a resurrection. They weren't hoping against hope that somewhere out there they'd find some way to. They were in fear of their lives. They were looking for any other career opportunity than being a disciple of Jesus at this point. Yet the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus rose from the dead. He was the one who was pierced. Now notice what happens when the Jewish people grasp this. When God says to them, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now notice their emotional reaction to seeing Jesus and understanding him for the first time is one of mourning. It's one of brokenness. Now, we've got to be careful here. This is not one of those cart before the horse things. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, in order to come to Christ, you've got to really mourn over your sins first. Well, no. The Bible says you've got to see Jesus, and then the mourning happens. When you see how awesome he is, when you see what he's done for you, then the brokenness of heart takes place. And we behold him. We realize our brokenness. And then we're blessed. We come through the other side and realize that although we do not deserve the grace and mercy of God, he freely offers it to us in Christ. Now notice, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own. It's the apex of mourning. You can't mourn any more deeply than that. And notice as well, there's even a precedent here. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. We don't have time to go into all the details here, but the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo refers to the national mourning that took place in Israel when the last good king of Judah died, a fellow by the name of Josiah. Josiah, and you could look at this up on your own time, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25, said, God's assessment of him was that he was as good a king as Israel ever had, as far as someone that followed the Lord passionately. In fact, Jeremiah, we are told, lamented him because he realized that after Josiah went, the bottom was going to fall out for Israel. But there was national mourning when this good man got involved in some politics he shouldn't have gotten involved with the Egyptians and ended up dying there in the plain of Megiddo. It was a famous place of mourning. You know, just a couple of days ago, we commemorated the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if you read the articles in the paper about that. But just reading the accounts of that horrible night when John Wilkes Booth took Lincoln's life and the amazing mourning that took place here, one of Lincoln's associates looked at Lincoln and said, here lies the most perfect ruler this world has ever known, and now he belongs to the ages. You have to realize that was William Stanton, a fellow, when he debated Lincoln earlier, looked at Lincoln and said, if there was ever a baboon that ran for office, this man's a baboon. But Lincoln actually created a place for Stanton on his staff. He believed in building bridges instead of barriers. And so we see someone like an Abraham Lincoln. We see someone like a John F. Kennedy. We see someone like a Martin Luther King Jr. It is that level of mourning that is being described here on a national level. And notice this national mourning over finally realizing who Messiah is and how long they had missed the boat is going to pervade across Israel. And the land shall mourn, verse 12, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Well, you know who David is, obviously. There's debate about the family of Nathan. Some believe that it was David's son, Nathan, but I think it's probably more likely that what is being portrayed here is Nathan the prophet, King David's best friend, in that he was the only guy that cared enough about David to even deliver the bad news to David when he got involved with his affair with Bathsheba and so forth. A faithful prophet of God. So you see the kings of Israel and their families mourning. You see the family of Nathan representing the prophets of Israel mourning. But notice as well, it says the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives with them will mourn. The priests are going to mourn. But check this out. This is really bizarre. The family of Shimei by itself and all their wives by themselves and all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Shimei. Who is this Shimei character? Well, again, commentators differ. Some people will say, well, the name Shimei, it's fairly common. This was one of the offspring of Levi, and maybe it just referred to like the Levites. You know, you have the kings and the prophets and the priests and the Levites being represented here, and that's certainly a valid thing. But when we do a quick, say, Google search of the scripture for the name Shimei, well, another name comes up in a rather conspicuous manner. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, when the overthrow of King David's government by his son Absalom was happening, we're told that King David and those loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem. And in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, we read this. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on the left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man." Well, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Please let me go over and take off his head." Well, you can see this guy, Abishai, was ready to take care of business. But David says something interesting. The king says, "What have I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Wow. You believe David? Well, let him curse. Maybe God's behind it. Who knows? And if God's not behind it, God will take care of business. Shimei was a byword for a guy who lacked forgiveness, a guy who lacked grace. A guy that looked at David and just saw the family of Saul and just harbored bitterness in his heart. You know why I think that's the Shimei being referred to here? It's because when you see Jesus, and I want to wrap up with this because it's so important. When you see Jesus, when you really look into the Savior's eye, when you really see that he was the one who was pierced for you, can I ask you a question? How in the world when God went to such lengths to forgive you and me, how in the world can you or I ever hold a grudge from that time onward? Now notice, this fellow, Shimei, his family is going to be just as much in mourning as the family of David, as the family of Nathan, as the family of Levi. All of them, one common denominator. All of them broken because they see Jesus. Because they see Jesus. Oh, this blessed brokenness. Sweetly broken, wholly surrendered song put it a couple of years ago. That's where we find real surrender in our walk with God. When we really realize what Jesus has done for us. How can you and I look at Jesus, the nail scars in his hand, the wound in his side, and then look at others and say, no, I'm not going to forgive? How can you and I be forgiven for so much at such a price and still hold bitterness ourselves? Oh, don't get me wrong. I know you and you know me. We're both as inclined to bitterness and short-sightedness as the day is long. But can I challenge you with something? Stop and think about this. When you look at Jesus and you realize that he loves those people that hurt you, and when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he was saying that about the people who've done you the most harm. When you start to realize what Jesus has done for you and for me, do you realize that grace is not just the thing that exalts and lifts us up to glory, but that grace is the great leveler? It puts us all on the same shelf. It puts us all in the same place. Our only hope of heaven is forgiveness. And one of the greatest signs, gang, that you've really been forgiven is when you start to allow Jesus Christ to forgive people through you. When you let go. You let go of that pain. You let go of that bitterness. Well, let me tell you something. Being bitter and holding grudges, human as the day is long, but you're only hurting yourself. As long as I hold a grudge, I'm only hurting myself. But when I look at the nail-scarred hand, when I realize that from his side blood and water flowed, the blood that cleanses me from all my sin and cleanses you, and the living water of the Holy Spirit to do things in our lives we never could find the wherewithal to do in ourselves, to forgive, to take Jesus' words on our own lips, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, show me somebody, that walks in that forgiveness. And I'll show you somebody who's seen Jesus. Show me somebody that still walks in the, well, I'll forgive, but won't forget. And I'll show you somebody that probably needs to come back to the cross and take a good hard look at what Jesus did for you and for me, and what he's willing to do in you and me. Give you the grace to forgive, grace you could never find on your own. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful trip to the future when the people of Israel are going to be converted because they see you for who you are. Boy, what an insight into personal evangelism that is. Lord, help us to be wise enough when we share just to make you and what you've done the center and focus of our attention. Not to preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what that means for people like you and me. That every opportunity we have to share with non-believers, we would just be relentless in our strategy of bringing it back to the person of Jesus. And the fact that you're God. And the fact that you died for us. And the fact that you rose from the grave. And the fact that you say that you will save to the uttermost all who will simply call upon you and say yes to a saving relationship with you. May we just be focused like a laser on that truth, I ask, Lord. And give us that wisdom to do so. But even as we have a message to share, we also have a message that can change our hearts and lives. And Lord, I know we've all got deep areas of hurt and deep areas of bitterness. And it just seems like every day in this world we bump into somebody else who does us wrong. Or maybe even we've done wrong too, and we resent them because they just remind us of how fallen, filled with sin we really are. Lord, the only way out of that is to come back to the cross, to come back to you, to just simply say, I can't forgive, Lord. I can't, but you can. And I'm willing for you to forgive in and through me. Forgive these people in and through me by giving me a brand new heart. Love them, Lord, because you loved them the uttermost when you died for them on the cross, just like when you died for me. We are yet sinners. Christ died for us. Oh, thank you, Lord, that one day soon we're going to see you, and we are going to look upon the one who was pierced and realize you were pierced for us. What a glorious moment that's going to be. Give us heavenly previews of coming attractions, heavenly heads up. Allow us to be able to see and grasp this life-changing truth. And may that grace that we receive and that grace we relate change us and make us more like your glorious Son, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.